Isaiah 42.
Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, and who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The settlements where Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us today. And we pray that you would continue to speak to us through the preached word, that your Spirit would take up those things that are faithful to it and use it forcefully in our lives. We need you to speak to us, and we need to be changed. So, Father, we ask you to do that today. Help us, for we ask it in the name of Jesus, who is above every name. Amen. Well, it would be helpful for us to remember that the prophets spoke to their audience. They didn't pass out scrolls or pamphlets. They didn't have outlines. They spoke. There were occasions when they wrote things down. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 8, we find that the prophet Isaiah was commanded to write on a tablet. But copies weren't made available. They weren't distributed publicly at the local bookstore. You couldn't pick them up. If you wanted to hear a history or a poem, if you didn't have a psalm memorized or one of the prophecies, you went to the synagogue or you went wherever else the speaker was speaking. So when a prophet spoke, you had to listen. And you had to listen carefully. And the prophets knew that the people were trying to listen and trying to remember what they said. And so in order to help them listen, the prophets would use oral cues. Or I should say to you that the Spirit who was speaking through the prophets would use oral cues. And one of those oral cues would have been the repetition of a particular word, which is the very thing that we find in our text this morning. And by that repetition, what Isaiah does, or the Spirit does through Isaiah, is gives us a helpful and instructive way of transitioning from one aspect of a text to the next. Specifically, in our ordering of the text, we transition from chapter 41 to chapter 42. And so before pressing forward into chapter 42, let's notice the transition together. You perhaps remember that Isaiah 41 began in a courtroom or a courtroom-like setting. God had summoned the nations. He put them on trial, really. And like a prosecuting attorney, he sought a debate. He pointed out to them how, in the midst of their troubles, these pagan nations, they had turned to one another because in their unbelief there was nowhere else to turn. But their turning to one another had a tangible expression of unbelief to it. God said, "In your turning to one another, you have pulled together, encouraged one another to build idols." And they gathered around their block of wood or their golden image, securely latched down so that it wouldn't totter with a nail, saying to one another, "Be strong." And so, continuing to press his point home, God turns from the people to the idols, and in verse 21, he says to these blocks of wood, these pieces of metal, "Present your case. Bring your arguments forward. Tell us how great you are. What's going to happen next? Tell us about the past. Explain it for us. Tell us about how it impacts the future." And then verse 23. "Do something. Do something. Do something good or evil so that we might fear, so that we might all turn to one another in panic." And it's just at this point that we see the transition. It's in verse 24 of chapter 41. The Lord, who has been the prosecutor in all of this, now becomes the judge. And he says this, and the word to look for is the word "behold." He says, "Behold, you are nothing." Very dismissive. "Behold, see, you are nothing." And then again in verse 29, "Behold, all of them," that is, idols, "are false. See, they are all false." But now, having passed a verdict on the idols, he takes our head, our attention, and steers it in another direction. Verse 1 of chapter 42. "Behold, my servant." Forget what is false, because it is false. "See my servant. Behold him." And the transition is complete. We've moved from idols to the servant. You see what he's saying. Implicitly, we are to cease gathering around one another, encouraging one another to be strong, all the while constructing our idols together. And what we are to do is turn our eyes upon the servant. Now, we've already learned that the Lord has many servants. We learned that last week. Israel is a servant of the Lord. The remnant of Israel is a servant of the Lord. Isaiah is a servant of the Lord. Eliakim has been called in this text the servant of the Lord. Even pagan king Cyrus is a servant of the Lord. All of these are servants. And to some degree, faithful, to some degree, less faithful. Only through God's providence they are so. And the Lord wants us to behold them, to see them. But the Lord wants us, it's almost as if he's been drawing us to a point in this whole argument. He wants us to see not all of these servants who are more or less faithful, but he wants us to see his servant, the servant who is proclaimed here in this text. "Behold my servant," because this is a servant like no other. And so what I want us to do this morning is, I just want us to do what the Lord is calling us to do. I want us to take a good, long look at this servant. I want us to let our eyes fall on him. And you know, I realize that that is just as difficult for us as it was for the Israelites, because John tells us, little children, keep from idols, keep your eyes off of idols. And you know, we may or may not have had our eyes resting on this idol or that this past week. And what you're going to need to do is take your eyes off of what you've been looking at and behold the servant. And I want to help you do that by just leading you through what it is that the Lord tells us about this servant. Now, this text breaks up, I think, very nicely. We're going to, first of all, look at the identity of the servant. Then we're going to look at the character of the servant. And finally, we're going to look at the work of the servant. You know, the person and work of the servant always works nicely in a division of a text. And then briefly, we're going to look at the results, we're going to look at our response to all of this, given briefly in the text and briefly in this message. Now, as we think about this servant, what I want to do is I want us to begin by just thinking about the title itself, which will help us to, first of all, think about the identity of the servant. The identity of the servant. What does it mean to be a servant? Now, we might say something like this. Well, of course, it means a servant is someone who serves. So as not to use the word to define the word, we might be a little clearer and say that a servant is one who is devoted to someone or something. Or even more to the point, a servant is committed to obediently carrying out his duty. Now, on the basis of this title, can we identify this person, this servant? You know, some authors have said it's imprudent for us to try and do so. The thought is there's too little information here. So what we need to do is allow Isaiah to develop his argument, reveal the identity of the servant bit by bit, piece by piece. Then we need to gather our clues and make our determination. But here is my question to anyone who thinks that way. Yes, we may be able to find other servants of the Lord who are more or less faithful, but what reader of the New Testament will fail to recognize the majesty and the thorough obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ in this text? I want you to just think about that for a minute. We could go to any number of places, but I'm just going to go to a couple that have come to my mind, and probably others have come to yours or will come to yours. But one of the places that came to mind was Philippians 2, because that's where we've been in the evenings. And verse 7, Paul says that the Lord Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant. And then we have John's Gospel. John, do you remember John chapter 4? That very familiar story of the woman at the well. And Jesus had been given that opportunity, at least humanly speaking, because the disciples went into town to retrieve provisions. And when the disciples returned, they had food and they said to the Lord, they said, "Eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." That's disturbing in and of itself. And so they wondered. They said to one another, "Has someone else come by and given the master food? Is that what he's saying? Has he already eaten?" And then he explained this to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And let's just stay with John's Gospel because it's so fruitful. This is such a rich vein. If we turn to John 5:30, this is what he says next. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And he doesn't stop there, does he? In John 6:38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, I don't know about you, but when we step back from texts like those after looking at a text like the one in Isaiah chapter 42, seeing this servant, I want you to know, I look at this and I say, here is the Lord Jesus clothed as a servant seeking to do the will of the Father. But here's the point. It's not just that he's seeking to do the will of his Father. If we turn to John 17:4, this is what Jesus also says. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. This is a servant. This is the servant who is able to say with fullness, in the most robust way possible, I have completed not only externally the work that you've given me to do, but every fiber of my being has contributed to doing this work. I have done it with great zeal and delight. Christ is the perfectly obedient servant that we are going to encounter again and again in Isaiah. Now, I want you to know this passage is just literally filled with wonderful things. But I want you to notice only one thing before we move to the next point of this message. I want you to discover that the servant has a special relationship to God the Father and the Spirit, which again drives home the point of his divine identity. In this text, God speaks of holding the servant by the hand. He tells us that he chose him, delights in him, and has placed his Spirit upon him. Now, it's by no means difficult to establish that all of these things could be linked to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. For example, all we need to do is turn to Luke 9:28, and there we would find the story of the transfiguration of the Lord. Jesus was with Peter, James, and John, and he was changed. His face was luminous. It shone like the sun. His garments were incredibly white, you remember. And then came the voice. It was the voice of the Father speaking of the Son. And this is what he said in verse 35. This is my Son, my chosen one. If you've forgotten already, take a glance back down to Isaiah 42:1 and see what he's called. And then the voice says, listen to him. Or we could turn to the baptism of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. And there we would find that John had baptized Jesus. And as he did, a voice from heaven said this, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I delight. This is the servant. This is the one in whom the Father delights. This is the servant's Son. Not to mention the fact that at his birth or in his birth, it came about because the Spirit overshadowed his virgin mother and she conceived and bore a son. The Spirit descended upon him in baptism. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he is a conqueror bent on conquering as that Spirit drives him forth. You see it, he's swinging the sword of his word. And as he does, demons are cast out and people cling to him. It's a beautiful picture. Clearly, we have the identity of the servant in hand. We don't need to speculate about it. We don't need to wonder, ponder. We have it. But I want you to know all of these serve to illustrate the dynamic relationship that this servant son enjoys with his Father and the Spirit. Let me ask you a question. Knowing this, is it any wonder that on the night Jesus was betrayed, if you look in John's Gospel, the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night he was in the upper room, he gives the disciples a discourse. Now, Jesus knows what the disciples are about to experience. They are about to experience his arrest, his torture, his impending death. They're about to experience all of that. And what does he do? He gives them a talk, doesn't he? And what does he talk to them about? Isn't it beautiful? He speaks to them about the Trinity. He talks to them about his relationship to the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. And then he speaks to them about the Holy Spirit. How the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them. And the Spirit's going to then glorify him. He's going to give them remembrance so that they can remember the things that he said. He talks to them. Is it any wonder that this servant, who delights to do his Father's will, who is delighted in by the Father, is it any wonder that on the night he was betrayed, he wants to explain the Father-Son relationship that he has. He wants to explain how the Spirit is involved in that. You know, it just strikes me as really something that Jesus determined what the disciples needed on the eve of their grief was a good dose of Trinitarian theology. And you know, I got to thinking about that. And I thought to myself how impractical that is for American ears to hear. And you know, I guess I would have this counsel for you, if that sounds strange to you. Cut those ears off the side of your head, because they're doing you absolutely no good. And get ears that hear what the Spirit says. Get ears to hear what the Spirit says. And now I want to move to the next point. Please don't cut off your ears after this sermon. You know what I mean. I want to look at the character of the servant. Now we know that we're talking here about the Lord Jesus in these verses. He is the servant of the Lord. And as we look at the servant's character, we will notice how what we find here matches what we have in the Gospels. And so let's begin. And there are three things I want us to notice about the character of the servant as it arises from this particular text. Notice, first of all, the quiet nature of his service. The quiet nature of his service. He will not, the text says, he will not cry out or raise his voice. Now, do you remember how often Jesus used to withdraw from the crowds and then instruct his people or the people who came to him not to say anything about him or what he had done? Do you remember that? Why did he do that? Well, I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And if you're using the Chair Bible, you can go to Matthew chapter 12. On page 969. And I want you to look at verse 15. Verse 15 of Matthew 12. But Jesus, aware of this, that is, that the Pharisees had conspired against him, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now here's the question. Why did he want people to remain silent about who he was? And you say to me, and it'd be a good answer, you say to me, well, it was to fulfill Scripture. And I say, you're absolutely right. How can you go wrong with an answer like that? But why was it necessary for the servant to exercise this quiet and humble ministry? Herman Ritterboss gives this answer, and I think it's a good one. This isn't a quote, this is a summary. The answer, I think, is obvious when you think of the nature of Christ's work. Here is the answer. The servant needed to suffer and die for the sins of his people before being exalted. And so in silencing the crowds, he was silencing the accolades, silencing the praise. Instead, he sought humility. He sought to be what? He sought to be last. He wasn't loud or stately. He had nothing special to attract us to him, says Isaiah 52 and 3. He was humble. He was lowly. You know, I was thinking about this as well, and I thought to myself, if what belongs to us now, as Peter says, is humiliation, and we are to wait for the exaltation of the Lord, it's no wonder that Paul urges us to strive to live a quiet life. Strive to be like the servant. Quiet, humble, meek, counting others better than ourselves, those kinds of things. That's servant life. And this leads to the second aspect of his character that we find in the text. He's steadfast and graciously kind. Who does not love these words? A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. You love those words. Those are words that you just cling to. But here's the interesting thing about those words. These words are not standalone words. You know, it never hit me until I studied this passage that those words are not standalone words. They're to be paired with what we find in verse 4. What do we find there? He will not be disheartened or crushed. In other words, those to whom he ministers will burn dimly. But he will not burn dimly. It's the same word. And others may be bruised, but he will not bruise. Again, it's the same. The words are parallel. They're to be taken together. Now, this raises a question, doesn't it? Does this mean that the servant is impervious to abuse? And the answer is absolutely not. All you have to do is flip ahead to Isaiah 53 and you'll see the abuse that this servant takes. And then go ahead to the Gospels and you can see it in history and the narratives. But it does mean this. It means that those things which are debilitating to us, which are crushing to us, are not debilitating to him. You know, I mentioned Hebrews chapter 5, and we were told that like the earthly priests of the Old Testament, the earthly priests of the Old Testament can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. But unlike them, Christ learned perfect obedience in his suffering that he might become the source of our salvation. Let me ask you a question. Where are you as I speak? Where are you as I speak? Are you full of pride? Perhaps the lust of the flesh is working itself out in your body? And do you always seem to be conquered? Well, of course you are, if you're not standing in the servant. But I want you to know something. I want you to know that in the servant, a dim wick will not be snuffed out and a bruised reed will not be crushed. But I also want you to know this, outside of the servant, a dim wick will be snuffed out and a bruised reed will be trodden underfoot. Where are you standing this morning? Where are you standing? And this leads to the third point that I want you to notice. He will bring forth justice. Have you noticed that word's repeated in these verses? It's repeated. It's given to us in 1 and 3 and 4, those verses. Obviously, it's a significant word, but why? What does it mean? Well, if you look back through some recent passages that we've been working with, you'll notice that in 40:14, it applies to creation. In 40:27, it applies in some way to believers. And 41:1, it applies to unbelievers. You know, it's kind of all-encompassing in these last couple of chapters. It's been used in this all-encompassing way. And with that in mind, we might say that the servant is going to put the world that is upside down, right side up. He will reveal the Father's plans and purposes for the world, and he will carry them out in faithfulness. Now, this trends into the next thing I want us to think about as we move through this passage. So let's look at the third major point, the work of the servant. We've already seen that the servant of the Lord will establish justice, but in these next few verses, we're going to see what that specifically entails. And again, there are three things that I want you to notice from this text. First of all, I want you to notice the imagery that's used. Verse 5 takes us back to creation. We're to remember how God spread out the heavens, how he made the earth. And then, after summarizing creation, the wonderful thing, he talks to us about how he gave breath of life to all things. Now, here's the question. Why bring creation to mind now? It almost appears to be a disruption in the flow of thought, doesn't it? To what purpose does it serve? And the answer is this. It's to help us to understand that God is about to recreate. Verse 9, look at what he says. He says, I will declare what? New things. And the new things are almost certainly the new lives that will come out of the wreckage of sin. We see that in the next few verses. But the question is this, how's he going to accomplish that? Well, that leads to the second thing I want to say. The answer is found in verse 6. It says this, God says to his servant, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Father and Son have covenanted to bring about this new creation. Theologians call this covenant the covenant of redemption. But I want you to notice something particular that's in the language here. It doesn't simply say that the Son would enter into a covenant to bring about a new creation. It doesn't say that. What does it say? It says that he was appointed by the Father as a covenant to the people. You see, that's what Westminster is trying to get a hold of when they talk about Christ as the substance of the covenant. What does that mean? It means that every sacrifice offered in faith to God pointed to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. It means that the Levitical priests who served so faithfully were pictures of the faithful high priest who would come. It means that the whole of God's law is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant Son. He is the one to whom all of these things point. He is the one upon whom all of these things converge. He is the substance of the covenant. He is the covenant that God made with his people. Now let me draw this point to your attention. This, because this is just a wonderful point. As he is the substance of the covenant, that to which all things point, and he is the chosen one of God, the implication of this is remarkable. If we are saved, we are chosen in the chosen one. If we've received all of the benefits of salvation, then we receive them in the one who is the substance of the covenant. And in him, these benefits are so freely bestowed upon us. Calvin said it so well. Again, this isn't a quote, this is a summary. If we're outside of Christ, then all of the benefits mean nothing. But if we're inside of Christ, we enjoy every benefit that the Lord gives. Where are you this morning? You know, that this kind of subject demands this kind of question. Where are you? Are you in Christ, who is the substance of the covenant, or are you outside of Christ? You say to me, well, Pastor, I'm here, aren't I? Yeah, you're here. And I'm glad you're here. But the scriptures say, be careful, lest you think you're standing firm, you fall. This is a time for serious reflection. Yes, we're secure in Christ, but let's lay our cards on the table before the Lord. Let's stop with any games that we might have been playing. Before the Lord, where are you? And this leads to the third point that I would make. He came to release captives from sin. Verse 7, we see the results. Blind eyes are open, prison doors flung open, off their hinges, those who dwell in darkness are released. That's a beautiful picture. It's a striking picture. And you know, there's a text in Isaiah 61 that's very similar to the one that we have here in chapter 41. And it was quoted by Jesus in Luke chapter 4. And this is a breathtaking image here. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written. Now this is Isaiah 61, our Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. That's where they should be, right? Verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This passage has been fulfilled in our hearing. The blind can have sight. Prison doors are opened. People don't have to dwell in darkness. You know, there may be blind eyes here today. There may be people who are living in darkness. And today, I want you to know, you know, today is a day like no other. Today is a day that you ought to rejoice in, because today is a day that the Lord has been gracious to you. You say to me, how? Because you've heard freedom proclaimed. You've heard freedom proclaimed. And if you hear him, as scripture says, don't harden your hearts. Repent of your sins, be sorry for them, and put your trust in the Lord's faithful servant. And then believe. You know, John Newton said in a biography I recently read about him, he was struggling. And this is what he said. He said, I determined to believe whatever I read about Jesus in the scriptures. That was my starting place. Whatever I read about him was not open for question. I just believed that. That's a good place to start. And here's a great place to add to that. Ask the Lord all the while for the ability to do what is impossible for you to do. And that's declare all things new in you. Things like a new heart and a new mind. And if you do these things, or if you already have done these things, if you have been given new eyes, then you need a response, and that response is in the text. And that's the fourth thing that I want us to look at briefly. I think that if we go around the room and we were to ask people the question, what should be your response as a sinner saved by grace? What should be your response? You know, the answers that are given may surprise us. I think people may have different answers for that question, but a proper response is really in our text. But before we can get our arms around that response, we need to be guided by verse 8. Look at what it says. It says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. I will not give my glory to another. What is more, the servant of the Lord sought to continually glorify the Father. And you see, that ought to be our basic response. If God will not give his glory to another, and his Son glorified the Father in all that he did, then that needs to be our response. We need to glorify the Father as a result of what he's done. And the text gives us a way of doing that. singing. You say to me, what? You know, you expected the text to say, go be a martyr, didn't you? Go be a martyr for Jesus. You expected me to say, there are pamphlets and tracts on the back table. Go pick them up and spread everything. Doesn't you? The text said, listen, this is good. There's nothing left for you to do. The servant did it all. The servant did it all. What's left for you to do is rejoice in Him. Sing. Sing. Which of course means that you sing an entirely new song. Now what does that mean? It means this. It means you sing the old songs with new meaning and a new heart. And so when we come, so when we open up and sing of the cup of the Lord's wrath in Psalm 75, which we're about to do in a minute, the Lord holds a cup of wrath bubbling with His wrath, and it's held out for the wicked to drink. That's the old song. But you see, the new song, sung with a new mind and a new heart, understands that the servant took that cup and drank it to the dregs. And that's what makes that song new. How refreshing to the soul that is. Because you know what it does? It puts our eyes on Jesus Christ. Puts our eyes on the servant of the Lord. That's the only place they ought to be. Heavenly Father, we thank You because You are so good, kind, gracious toward undeserving sinners. We thank You. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.